Good morning, church family. With his blood, he purchased me. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to be reading today from John 7, 1 through 13. In the Pew Bibles, that's on page 77. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. For he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may behold your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast, because my time has not yet fully come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. The Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father God, we gratefully acknowledge that you are the sovereign God of the universe, and we praise you, Lord. We thank you for our many blessings, especially for our salvation according to your plan and through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We pray that you would bless Pastor Tim as he brings us the message from your word. We pray also that you would bless us as we hear your message, that we would receive your words into our hearts, that we will become more like your Son and glorify your name in all that we do in the coming days. Amen.
Good morning, family. Before we get into the word of the Lord this morning, I want to thank Gene for reading us the scripture and taking us to the Lord in prayer. We appreciate these men who are willing to serve the church in that capacity. Amen. Also, I want to thank those who filled in for me while I was gone, Brother Richard, for filling in the pulpit last Sunday morning, Brother Greg last Wednesday night, and then a week ago, Pastor Sean on Wednesday night. It's a wonderful thing to be able to go and know that all the needs of the church will be met. Amen? I can go and not have to worry about it, but give my attention to my family while I'm away, and I thank the church for affording me that opportunity. Well, let's get into our scripture this morning. Our sermon is entitled, "My Time is Not Yet at Hand." And we're going to begin our study with the introduction, which you'll find on the outline you received. The introduction says, "As we open to our text this morning, to the seventh chapter of John's Gospel, we come to a point of transition where Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, completes his period of ministry in Galilee and carefully enters into a final season of ministry in Judea. In our text this Lord's Day, we will read of our Lord's interaction with his brothers, of the Jewish leaders' hatred of him, and of the people's thoughts regarding him. And as we read of these, let us simultaneously consider ourselves and our beliefs and response to Jesus. Always, church, as we open to the Word of God, we should take it as a mirror and let it reflect back to us that we might see ourselves in light of the Word and that we might conform to the very image of Jesus Christ as shown us through the Word of God. Amen? So all the time as we read the Word, we need to be considering our life, what we believe, do we believe the Scripture, and then our response to our Lord. Well, the text this morning begins, verse 1, "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him." After these things, after the events of chapter 6, which opened with his miraculous feeding of the 5,000 and was followed by his miraculous rescuing of his disciples from the Sea of Galilee, which was followed by his teaching in Capernaum and then concluded with many of his self-proclaimed disciples deserting him with but a few disciples remaining out of sight. After these things, Jesus was walking, that is, was going about living his life, ministering in Galilee. Roman numeral 1. After the events of chapter 6, Jesus continued to live and minister in Galilee because the Judean Jewish authorities were seeking to kill him. As we have learned previously, in the context, and in particular in John's gospel, the words "the Jews" refers to the Jewish authorities, not the people in general, but the authorities, the religious leaders. In chapter 5, verse 18, we read that the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem of Judea, that they were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they hated him. They thought he had committed blasphemy. It was then that Jesus left Jerusalem, and chapter 6, verse 1 says, went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, thus avoiding the unfolding of events before their proper time. There were events that were to unfold, but of course only in the timing of God. Because the Jews were seeking to kill him, he was unwilling to walk in Judea, therefore Jesus was walking, that is, living in Galilee. Verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. That we might understand which feast this was, this feast of the Jews, which John points out, is the feast of booths. And for your information, is also called the Feast of the Tabernacle and the Feast of the Ingathering. If you hear any four of those terms, it's talking about the same celebration. We can learn more about this Feast of the Booths by reading Leviticus 23. So would you please open your Bibles to Leviticus 23, and we'll begin to read at verse 33. Again, we're reading this portion of Scripture to learn a little bit about the Feast of the Booths. Leviticus 23, verse 33. Not a chapter we read out of very often, is it? Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is the holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." I'd like to celebrate that holiday. How about you? Verse 39. "On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. And we also then note in Deuteronomy chapter 16:16 that it says, "Three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of the unleavened bread," which I add is inseparably connected to the Passover, "and the feast of weeks," which is the feast of the Pentecost, "and at the feast of the booths." The feast of the booths was to be observed annually to remember that the Lord had brought his people out of Egypt and that he had them dwell in booths made of branches. and then also to give thanks for the annual fall harvest. So it was twofold, to thank the Lord for what he had done currently and to remember and thank him for what he had done long ago. The Jewish historian Josephus noted that this feast, the Feast of the Booths, was actually the most popular of the Jewish feasts. Oftentimes we think of the Passover as probably the most popular, but he wrote that it was actually this feast that was the most popular, and that indicates then why John first identified it simply as the Feast of the Jews. Every good Jew would know which feast he was talking about. You may also find it interesting that according to the Jewish calendar, which is based upon the lunar phases, the 15th day of the 7th month in the year 29 AD, which is the year we believe the Lord was celebrating, that would have taken place according to our calendar on the 29th of October. In obedience to Scripture, many Jews traveled all over the world to the holy city Jerusalem that they might observe this Feast of the Booths. So since the Feast of the Booths was at hand, verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also behold your works which you are doing." Roman numeral 2. Since the Feast of the Booths was at hand, Jesus' brothers encouraged him to depart from Galilee to go into Judea. Now, in the religious systems of the world, there's controversy over who his brothers were. And so we want to deal with that just a moment so it's clear in our mind. Who are the brothers here that are encouraging him to go to Judea? Well, in John chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, we find that Jesus speaks of his brethren. And in the very next verse, they're identified as his disciples. But of course, the brothers in this context of chapter 7 cannot be such spiritual brothers. They can't be disciples because verse 5 says that they're not believing in him. And then as it is in the scripture, the term brother is often used to refer to one's fellow countrymen, to fellow Jews or Israelites. But that does not fit the context because in the context there's the Jews are spoken of and the multitudes are spoken of. So this leaves us, of course, with only one explanation, and that is that these brothers are the Lord's immediate family members. The Lord's brothers are identified in Matthew 13, 54 through 55, as the people of Nazareth were astonished at the Lord's teaching. They said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son," of course, Joseph? "Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" His brothers, that is, his half-brothers, sons of his mother, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, therefore said to him, "Depart from here, go into Judea," which is to say, go on to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, "that your disciples also may behold your works, which you are doing." Now, since we know the brothers were not believing, they did not see their brother Jesus for who he truly was, so their understanding was fallen and their suggestion was flawed. They thought not according to the will of God, but according to their own darkened understanding. We know this, that previously these brothers' thoughts toward their brother Jesus were quite negative. According to Mark chapter 3, verses 21 through 34, we find that early on in his ministry, that these brothers were among those who thought he had lost his senses and sought to take custody of him. They thought he was crazy and that they needed to take him into their custodial care. But now, letter A, with their brother Jesus claiming to have God as his own father and to be the bread sent down from God, it seemed only logical that if he was who he claimed to be, he should at this time, the time of the Feast of the Booths, go to the holy city and make his claim, verifying it with signs and wonders. And in their minds then, what better place and time to do this than in Jerusalem during the most popular of the Jewish feasts, with pilgrims from all over the world coming and being present for that occasion. MacArthur writes, "Jesus' brothers challenged him to perform his miracles openly on the grand stage that Jerusalem would provide during the Feast of Tabernacles. Then, they reasoned, his disciples from both Galilee and Judea would see the works which he was doing, works which demonstrated that he was in fact the Messiah. Further, some of the disciples who had recently abandoned him might be won back. The Lord's brothers were not, as some mistakenly think, zealous for him to show his glory. On the contrary, they did not believe in him yet. In their minds, the acid test of Jesus' messiahship would be at Jerusalem, the political center of Israel, and not in Galilee. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here. Go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing." And then here in verse 4, we find that there is resentment in their challenge, for they said, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Well, there is slap and there is insult in that statement. Number one, to our Lord's brothers, it seemed absurd that the one who claimed to be the Messiah would deliberately avoid a good opportunity for publicity and to gain worshipers. They reasoned thus, "Surely no one who seeks to be known publicly does anything in secret, but does what they do to be seen by men to gain popularity." Thus they challenged Jesus to go to Judea, saying, in so many words, "If you are the Messiah, you should show yourself to the world." With many of his disciples leaving him, and with the brothers being unbelieving and skeptical, it seems as if they were thinking this way: "Come on, Jesus, let's get on with it. Either prove yourself to be the Messiah and establish your throne in Jerusalem with the Jewish leaders' authority, or let's be done with the sham and let's go home. If you are who you claim to be, then what are you waiting for? Why waste our time out here in the obscurity of Galilee where you are losing disciples? Come on. If you're not crazy, you really are the Christ, then let's go to Judea and make your full claim to fame." It seems, as we read this, that our Lord's brothers were exasperated with him and probably jealous for the attention he was getting. In saying, "If you do these things, show yourself to the world," they clearly showed their doubt. A.W. Pink writes, "Note the if here. There was evidently a slightly veiled taunt in these words. We take it that these brethren were really challenging him, and that the substance of their challenge was this: if these works of yours are genuine miracles, why confine yourself to the villages and the small country towns in Galilee where the illiterate and unsophisticated live? Go up to the capital where the people are better qualified to judge. Go up to the feast and there display your powers. And if they stand the test of public scrutiny of the leaders, why, your disciples will gather around you and your claims will be settled once for all." The brother said, "No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then why? Why would his brothers speak to him in such a demeaning way? Verse 5, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Letter B, the brothers did not believe in him, for their words betray their heart. As of yet, they did not believe that their own brother Jesus was the divine deliverer, the Messiah. And here, church, in this verse, we see the desperate inherited blindness of the human heart. One cannot and therefore will not believe that Jesus is the Christ until, as Christ told Nicodemus, they are born again. If a man is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, they must be born of the Spirit of God. As John 1:12 puts it, they must be born of the will of God. A man can't will it for himself. He can't think it right for himself. He must depend upon God. Let us learn this truth that we might glorify God all the more for our salvation. Physical proximity to Christ does not bring one to saving faith. Did you hear that? Oftentimes we look back and we think, "Man, if I was there and I was seeing the miracles, I would have believed." Oh, really? Even his own brothers didn't believe. Beloved, physical proximity to Jesus does not bring one to saving faith. Being a family relative, even to the point of having the same mother as Jesus, does not bring one to saving faith. Neither does personal observation of Christ's life bring one to saving faith. And being an eyewitness of his miraculous signs and wonders will not bring a person to believe. But such faith that is salvific in its nature, that causes us to apprehend and ascend to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, that faith is granted by God alone. Only the merciful sovereign can grant spiritual life to those who were dead in their trespasses and sin. Only God can take a sin-riddled, stone-hard heart and make it a soft, pliable, tender heart that is spiritually alive. No doubt, think about this, no doubt these brothers had heard the story of their parents, of the angel's visit to Mary and Joseph, and the annunciation of Christ's birth. And no doubt they heard of his birth, how they traveled to Bethlehem. And they heard of the shepherds, and they heard of the wise men, and of the angels, and of the star. And even here, they knew the Lord's life, of his righteousness, of his signs, and of his wonders. And none of it was enough to cause them to believe. What our Lord said is true. John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now, why do I dwell on this? May this truth serve to humble us that we might glorify God. Amen? If the human heart is this depraved, so depraved that even our Lord's own brothers did not believe in him, then truly it is by the sovereign grace of the merciful God that we have come to believe. And so all the glory belongs to God alone. Amen. Sole Deo de Gloria. Amen. And the church said, amen. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Number one, that his brothers would not believe was foretold in the Psalms. Psalm 69:8 says, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Now thanks be to God, because Acts chapter 1 verse 14 reveals that indeed his brothers did come to believe. And we know that after the resurrection, he appeared to his brother James. 1 Corinthians 17:7 tells us that. And we know that James, from historical record, became the head of the church in Jerusalem. And we have a book in our Bible penned by him, the book of James. And another penned then by his other brother, Jude. But at the time of our text, these did not believe in him, and so they, in mean spirit, challenged him. And so it is with many in our world today. There are many who arrogantly challenge the Lord and even the idea of the existence of God because they simply do not believe. Even though, as Romans 1 tells us, that through the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, they do not honor God. Thus, people will take it upon themselves to challenge God, to insist of him that he must prove himself, when by his gracious mercy the proof of himself absolutely engulfs us all already. And yet they refuse to listen. They refuse to believe. If you have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and in your heart you demand more evidence, being so bold as to challenge the Almighty, know this. The cause of your unbelief does not lie in the Lord as if he has failed to give you sufficient evidence, for indeed he has proven himself already. And the proof is abundant. It is all about you. But the problem lies in our unbelief. Your unbelief has blinded you to the evidence which is clearly seen, but you choose not to see it, therefore you do not see it. But know this, and I say this in love, in care and compassion, know this, you will give an account for your unbelief. No one will come before God, point their finger at him and say, if you would have just done this, God, I would have believed in you. That will not happen. The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. You must believe that He is. So if it is in your heart and mind that you would challenge God and say that you need more proof, I say to you again in love and compassion, repent of your sinfulness. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Lord's brothers challenged Him, for not even His own brothers were believing in Him. And so the Lord answered their challenge, verse 6. Jesus therefore said to him, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune." My time is not yet at hand. Sounds just like what the Lord said to his mother when at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, she told him that the wine had run out. What did he respond there? Chapter 2, verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." The point being that Christ might actually do the very thing that is suggested that he should do. But he will not do it because men suggest it. He will only do it as the Father wills it. So his mother can come and say, we're running out of wine here. You need to do something about it. And he says, "My hour is not yet come. I'll do it when the Lord tells me to, not when you, Mom, tell me to." Now for all the children, Jesus is a full-grown man and the Son of God. You are not. Obey your parents. Amen. In fact, Jesus as a child did obey his parents, didn't he? Very carefully. So he says, "My hour has not yet come." Why is he saying this? To let them know he's not doing it at the will of man, but at the will of his Father. And Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." It was important that we understand that Jesus did only what the Father willed. Indeed, letter C, at the proper time, Jesus would in fact go to Jerusalem and would enter the city as the Messiah. And in fact, it would be a great time of celebration when men from all over the world made a pilgrimage to the holy city, but the time for that entrance was not yet at hand. It was going to happen, but not right then. And when Jesus said, "My time is not yet at hand," he certainly indicates that the time would come. And as the Lord is willing, we will not complete the study of this gospel until we have read of our Lord coming into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, being hailed as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and then who is rejected by his own and suffers the cross. Though his time was near, it was not yet at hand. Jesus said, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune." In a way, Jesus is telling them, "You guys just think about yourselves and what you want. You always want your way, so your time's always opportune." Though God has appointed the times and the seasons, and each at the proper hour, such means nothing to those who do not believe. They do not wait upon the Lord. They do not consider His will, but they only work their desires. They go about just as they desire, finding one moment to capitalize for their own gain as good as the next moment. God's will and God's timing means nothing to them. As they thought he ought to take the at-hand opportunity to go to Jerusalem to make himself publicly known, he would not, for it was not the Father's will for him to go with them. For those who love the Lord, they wait upon the Lord. But for those who do not, their time is always opportune. Here now Jesus identifies why their time is always opportune and why it is not yet his time. Verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Their time to gain the accolade of men is always at hand, for the world did not hate them as it did their brother. They didn't stand to proclaim righteousness. They hadn't offended the religious leaders by revealing their hypocrisy. They hadn't offended the lost world by declaring the need to repent of sin. The world didn't hate them, so the world was always going to receive them. But the Lord, the world hated him because he accurately testified of it, that its deeds are evil, that the world is full of unrighteousness, full of hypocrisy, and a need to repent of sin. Because of this, the world hated our Lord. And because of this, the world will hate us. Do not think, church, that if they hated our master, they will not hate the master's servants. In this statement, number one, the Lord makes it clear that he understands that there are those who seek to do him harm, for the world hates him. And it is for this reason that when he comes to Jerusalem as the Messiah, that they will crucify him, that his time had not yet come. Therefore, Jesus said to his brothers, verse 8, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come. When the people of that day would travel to Jerusalem to observe a holy day, they would travel in large caravans, and that for obvious reasons, for protection, etc. If Jesus were with his brothers, many would know it. An entire caravan would know that he was with them. And the Jews, who according to verse 11 were seeking him, and as we've learned desired to kill him, they then would be able to find him and to persecute him. No doubt, in refusing to go with his brothers, Jesus actually saved them much trouble, for the Jewish authorities would have demanded that they deliver Jesus to him. So he saved his brothers some trouble, actually. Further, but and of course greater, it was not the will of God that he should go with them. Therefore, Jesus said, I do not go up to this feast. Now, for some, we have a problem here. Because Jesus said, I do not go up to this feast. But in verse 10, we read that he did go up to the feast. The 3rd century Syrian philosopher, Porphyry, which I murder his name every time I say it, of Tyre, in his work entitled Against the Christians, cited this text of Scripture as a negative mark toward Christianity, citing that Jesus said he would not go and then went up. And some of your Bibles, the NIV, the King James Version, they have in there that he said, I will not go up yet. But I can tell you those translators decided on some manuscripts. Some of the manuscripts just say, I won't go. So there's a pulling and a pushing there. The idea is that he would not go up to celebrate the feast as yet, as the King James and the NIV translated, as of yet, with his brothers. When he says, you go up yourselves, he's saying, go without me. Obviously, Jesus did not mean that he would avoid the feast altogether. And there's a reason why he would not avoid the feast altogether. Why? Because we read Deuteronomy 16:16. According to the scripture, every male had to go up to observe that feast. So Jesus is not saying, well, I'm just going to disobey the law. I'm going to break the scripture. No, he fulfilled the law perfectly. Amen. So we know he was not planning on avoiding the feast altogether. To this, MacArthur explains, the Lord's meaning is clear. He was not saying that he would not attend the feast at all, but that he would not go with his brothers in the manner they expected. And F.F. Bruce writes, the reading, I am not going up, implies the proviso. Until the Father's will is shown. Until then, Jesus' time was not fulfilled. Verses 9 and 10, and having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. To keep a low profile, to avoid persecution before the time, the Lord waited until his brothers, who, as we said, most likely traveled in a large caravan, and he waited till they went up. Then, after they had gone, he himself also went up as directed by the Father. So in contrast to his brother's challenge, he went up, but not publicly, as it were, in secret. Now was not yet the time for him to make a public entrance into Jerusalem. That was still to come. Roman numeral 3. After his brothers had gone up to the feast, Jesus himself then went also, but not publicly as they challenged him to, but as it were, in secret. With our Lord leaving for Jerusalem after the crowds had already gone, the roads would be relatively deserted, and he could travel in secret. You can imagine if all the males are going up to Jerusalem, then there's very little travel going on the road. Even the shops are closed, mostly. Also, as many believe that this trip that he made is the one recorded in Luke 9, 51 through 56, he journeyed then through Samaria, adding to his secrecy since few, if any, other Jews would have traveled that route. You might remember that when they would go up to Jerusalem, they would cross over the Jordan, go down the eastern side, avoiding Samaria, because they believed if they went through Samaria, they would be defiled and therefore couldn't worship in the temple. So Jesus went to the feast in secrecy, according to the Father's will, so as not to accelerate what was yet to take place. In this, then, we see that Jesus, being born under the law, observed the law, attending the feast as the scripture teaches. Every Jewish male was to attend the feast, and that Jesus did. And we should thank God for that, amen? Because he fulfilled the law perfectly for us. His righteousness is counted toward us. Amen. Meanwhile, verse 11, the Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" As Jesus knew, the Jewish authorities would be looking for him, keeping an eye out for him, suspecting that indeed he would attend the feast. They were saying, that is, they were continually demanding to know. That's the thought carried in that. They were saying, actively saying, demanding to know where he was. And as I said earlier, no doubt not going with his brothers or with a caravan of people. He had protected them. Letter A. Just as Jesus knew, the Jerusalem authorities were seeking to do him harm. In verse 12, there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray." Letter B, while the authorities were seeking him, that is to do him harm, the multitudes were troubled as they discussed him, disagreeing over him. The thoughts of the people ran the gamut. Some thought that he was a good man, and others disagreed, saying that he leads the multitude astray. And isn't that the nature of people today? You talk to them and they think all kinds of things. How often does discussion and disagreement take the place of solid teaching and true faith? Number one, whether one thought Jesus was one who led the multitudes astray or a good man, they were both in error. For neither did he lead the people astray, nor was he only a good man. In truth, Jesus was much more than a good man, for he is the Christ, the Son of God, God, very God himself, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And the church says, amen. Beloved, if you think that Jesus is a fraud or just a good man or anything in between, you need to cry out to God for the forgiveness of your sin and your unbelief and ask him to open your eyes that you might see the truth. For Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, the Savior of the world, the only one through whom we can come into a right relationship with God. Jesus is the Son of God, God, very God himself. Amen? Well, so volatile was the situation in Jerusalem that, verse 13, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. And letter C, the multitudes in Jerusalem did not speak openly of Jesus, for they feared the Jewish authorities. It appears that the Jewish authorities wanted to hear nothing of the Lord. They would rather have his memory erased. As it were, the people feared the Jews' displeasure, and so they would not speak of him openly. Fear of man is the ruin of man. Did you hear that, church? Fear of man is the ruin of man. We should not fear those who can kill the body, but the one who can destroy both the body and the soul, God alone. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare." When you find yourself fearing man, know this, the snare is there. It's a trap. In application then, how often has the fear of man silenced the voices of God's people when God would have them to speak? We humans have this profound problem. We do not speak when we should, and we speak when we shouldn't. But how often Would God have his people raise their voice when out of fear for men, God's people were silent? May it be that our voices are never silenced when God would have us speak. Amen, church? And so we close with this. And beloved, in light of this text, let us consider our own soul. There were his brothers who did not believe and tried to force the Lord to do as they desired by sinfully challenging him. Are any of us like them? Are any of us like them? We know the truth. We've heard the truth. We've seen the truth. We've seen God work. We've heard the story of Christ dying and rising again so often that it's become commonplace. Our heart is not touched. We're even here in church today, but still not believing, still skeptical. And yet, think of how the Lord shows you kindness after kindness after kindness. It says this on your handout there, repent of your sin and trust in the Lord with all your heart. And as you come to believe, you are saved. Or are any of us like the world and the Jewish authorities who hated him? If so, if you hate the Lord, turn from your sin. For soon enough your life will be required of you. The Bible says life is but a vapor, then it is gone. Soon enough your life will be required of you. And then, as the scripture declares, you will kneel before Christ and you will confess him as Lord. But at that moment, it will be too late for you to repent. And the just judgment will come upon you. Believe while there is time. Or are any of us like the multitude in Jerusalem, complaining, arguing, disagreeing, believing all sorts of things about Jesus, good and bad, but not believing that he is the Christ? Listen to me, beloved. You must believe that he is the Christ, for there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. You cannot get into heaven and say, well, I think he's a good man. That will not get you there. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. There is nothing short of that that will get you into heaven. It's on your handout. Believe upon Jesus and be saved. And then, perhaps, many of us do believe, but like the multitude, we fear man. Again, Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. But it also goes on to say, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Church, if we know that Jesus is the Christ, then let us proclaim his name to a lost and dying world without the fear of man. Jesus had to face his own brothers. He had to face the religious authorities. He had to stand, and it took him to a cross, but it was the Father's will. And had he not done that, we would have no redemption today. Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. And then the closing statement, Romans 10:9 says, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Let us believe. Let us confess. Be saved. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? O Lord, our God, our hearts go out today for those who don't know you. I realize, Lord, that as we proclaim the truth of your word, that people think we are judgmental, that we are condescending and condemning. But Lord, may it be that we speak these things in love. May we understand that your word is a love letter to us, full of life and truth and warning. How wonderful it would be, Lord, if we would respond every time you come to us in mercy. But we are a rebellious people. All of us want to go our own way. And so thank you, Lord, for warning us and giving us reason to fear that we might come to you. Lord, help us to proclaim your word boldly before man, not fearing man. Help us to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to lift him up on high, that he might draw men to himself. Help us to point away from ourselves and to point to our beautiful, glorious Savior, that men might know him. Lord Jesus, we cry out today for those who do not know you. May they come to you. May they know you, O God, by your grace. May you shine your light upon them. May they believe the truth of your word. Deep within them, may they be regenerated, born again by your Spirit. And may it cry out from within them, O God, these words, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. O Lord, may they believe. And we pray for our mothers and our fathers, and for our children, our sons and our daughters, and for our grandchildren, our grandsons and our granddaughters, and for our brothers and our sisters, and our aunts and our uncles and our cousins, God. Lord, that they would turn to you and love you and worship you, that their voices would be added to the heavenly chorus, singing praises to your name. Oh Lord, by your mercy, we ask that you do this. And Lord, we do not ask ashamedly, but we enter into your throne room boldly by the name of Jesus, knowing that you're the God who delights in showing mercy. Oh, thank you for being that kind of a God. Show them mercy, Lord. Bring them to yourselves. And Lord, however you might use us as instruments, use us, O Lord. And may we be humble instruments, loving and caring, displaying your love to a lost world. May it be, Lord, that we never shut our mouth, but that we continually sing your praises, that we do not fear men, but we reverence our God. And Lord, may the words we've heard today, whatever that is that comes from your word, Lord, as we hear your word, may it take a deep root in our heart, and may we live according to it, glorifying you. In Christ's name we pray, and the church said, Amen. At this time, we're going to participate in the receiving of communion. I ask Brother Richard and Brother Harry to come forward.
Realizing that we have been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus, redeemed to himself, and await his return to spend eternity. I confess to you, I can't comprehend eternity. But the Lord declares that we will spend eternity with him in his presence, rejoicing and glorifying him. He is the focal point, not me, not you. And as we gather together to celebrate in song, in the hearing of the word of God, in allowing that word to penetrate our hearts to bring us to greater sanctification, we glorify him. So we continue our celebration this morning as we partake in communion. I want to read to you the testimony of the Apostle Paul and the instruction that he left for us, the church, received directly from the Lord himself. 1 Corinthians 11:23 and on. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup in the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Let's look at this in reverse order. The instruction is that we should examine ourselves. What is it that we are examining? We are examining several things. Are we or are we not in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ the Lord? Not to approach him, as Pastor Tim said, on the basis of anything else other than the fact that God himself has redeemed us. He has saved us. And you either know that or you don't know it. And if you don't know it, as you examine yourself, the right thing to do would be to humble yourself before the Lord, call upon Him and His grace and mercy that He would save you. And guess what? There is no guess. The Scripture is clear. He will save you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But it's got to be done according to the Scripture and under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's not something that we do ourselves. This is a celebration that has been prepared for us, His children. So we examine our hearts to see how we are approaching the Lord. I pray that there's no indifference, skepticism, unbelief. Anything that we may be harboring in our hearts, unforgiveness or bitterness. In whatever case our hearts may be in, whatever condition, each and every one of those things needs to be brought in humility before the Lord that we may partake so that we don't bring judgment upon ourselves by partaking in a less than worthy manner, a glorifying, God-exalting, praiseworthy of what He has done for us. So we examine ourselves. Next, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. What are we proclaiming? We are proclaiming the sacrifice of His body and the shedding of His blood, that the gospel proclaims it is the good news unto salvation and eternity. It's a testimony unto anyone and all who would see. What are these people doing? It's not an empty ritual, nor should it ever be. And we don't approach it simply because in our fellowship we do it once a month. As often. Aren't you glad that this is not reserved for us just once a year during the time of Passover? And by the way, it was at this feast that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for us. Passover. The Jewish nations were celebrating, rejoicing, and thanking God that they had been spared when the death angel was sent by God over Egypt and the firstborn of every family was killed except for those who had the blood applied. This is the blood applied. This is the blood that was shed, applied for us in our salvation. And when death comes, Jesus said, even though a man dies, he shall live. It's a time of thanksgiving. It's a time of looking at what God has done for us. And in our humility, we ought to praise Him and thank Him for all that He has done. Do we not have reason to rejoice and celebrate and thank God for what He has done? Amen. This is a wondrous, magnificent time of celebration. These elements that Pastor Tim and Brother Hay will be praying for in a minute and leading us into participation are more than just crumbs and a little glass of juice. They are the representation of what Jesus did on His body. And He Himself established the memorial. No one else did it. He established it. He said, do this. And do it as often as you do in remembrance of Me. He took the cup and He took the bread and gave it to His disciples. And then today, 2,000 years later, we're still celebrating. Why? Because the gospel has a tremendous effect in the hearts of men and women. And God brings us to salvation, a relationship with Him, and we celebrate together. So Paul received instruction, direct revelation from Jesus Himself, passed it on to us, and now we are participating together. Would the servers please come forward? Examine your hearts. Think about where you are in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not in relationship with Jesus, please don't take. Parents, if your children, if you know that your children have not come to that place and the testimony is not there that you bear witness to that they have given their lives to Jesus, please don't give it to them. Don't let them take. If you are in rebellion, repent and receive freely. John said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. As the elements are distributed and you have an opportunity to examine your heart, examine it carefully and clearly and openly before the Lord. Praise God. For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Pastor Tim.
Let us bow in prayer as we consider that the bread is emblematic of his body. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to be the bread from heaven so that we might have life, and that we might feast upon our Lord and gain nourishment, spiritual life from him. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you willingly came to do the Father's will, to live a perfect life, and yet to suffer the cross. We cannot imagine the pain, the physical pain you suffered and the spiritual pain you suffered. We thank you for your sacrifice and the life we gain through you.
Thank you.
In your name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Let us partake of the bread together.
Let's consider the cup as we go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Jesus, we just thank you for such a beautiful and such a glorious practice that you have given us to memorialize what you have done for us, Lord. We just praise you from the prophets of old who you inspired to write about you, to write about your birth and your perfect life and your death on the cross and also your rising from the grave. And we just thank you and praise you just for the grace that you have given us. And we don't have to wonder like the prophets of who you were going to be and when you would come, but we just thank you that you've been revealed to us in every way. And Lord, we just pray that we can have deep divine fellowship with you, Lord, because of your work on the cross. We don't have to wait at the threshold, but that we can come right inside, Lord, and that we can worship you, and we can worship you in truth, Lord.
Thank you.
We just thank you for the cup that represents your blood, Lord, and we would just remember that this blood is just so precious and so important, and that when we see the cross, Lord, that we would see just the wonder of salvation that you have given to us, that even angels look into, Lord, and they just wonder. And so we just thank you for the cup this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us partake of the cup.
Let's not forget that the Scripture has declared that we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are his. He is our husband. He is our God. He is our Redeemer. He is our Lord. He is our all in all, and we are his. We are his bride. Brothers and sisters, we are his beloved.
Amen.
Think about it. Let that soak into your hearts. We are his beloved. Imagine the Lord calling us his beloved. And we are. So we ought to rejoice daily in the fact that he has redeemed us. He has saved us. He has given us an inheritance with him. And we await his return, that we might experience a reality for eternity. Praise God.
Amen. And that is how we should live our life, that the world can have itself. We just need Jesus. Amen. Amen. Jesus is our all in all. Let us live our life to his glory. May God bless you as you go your way, and be sure to love one another. Amen.